Very good. Good morning. Turn with me to Philippians, please, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. It's a privilege to be in the house of the Lord today. We're glad to see each of you here, and I know there's those that tune in on Facebook, and so we're glad that you're attending in that way. We want to go to God's Word this morning in Philippians chapter 1, and the text will be in verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, 27 through 30. I'll just read our text and then we'll pray and we'll get right into this. It says here, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we can come to your house, and we thank you that you've gathered these saints together so that we can encourage one another, so that we can be taught through your word. We can sing praises together in your name and to you. And we pray that everything that we do today would be pleasing to you. Now, even in this time where we look at your word and we attempt to understand it, we know that in and of ourselves, we really can't do that. We need your Holy Spirit. We need Holy Spirit to teach us and give us understanding to quicken our souls, to cause us to be able to respond in a way that we embrace everything that your word says is truth, and that, Father, we are persuaded and equipped to follow suit in obedience to it in our lifestyle, in our conduct, our conversation, everything we go about. So certainly today is no exception to that. In this time of giving and receiving, we thank you that you've given us everything for life and godliness. And in the word that we see today, Father, may it just be another element of how you are making us perfect. You're making us like Christ. Father, may we be not distracted, but fully embrace your leadership, your guidance this morning, so that we can look like Jesus. And we thank you for the privilege. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Paul here is bringing a different angle than he has so far, and simply, he's at a place now where he's commanding these believers to conduct themselves in a certain way. The context leading up to this is a letter from Paul to the church at Philippi, which is a province in Europe, a Roman province. Province that God has allowed a church to be started, and Paul was instrumental in that, we find out in Acts, and he alludes a little bit to this in the first part of the chapter here, talking to the Philippians in a way that encourages them, and in a way that's sending thanksgiving to them, remembering the joyous times that they've had together, and expressing his appreciation for the way that they have participated in the gospel, and encouraging them that he's confident that whatever God began in them, he will continue to perfect it. He says that he misses them, in effect, and he wants to express to them, and he does this by courier, the fact that he's in a Roman prison, and it's quite possible that he could be executed in this prison. We see, as we look at the context of Scripture and the beauty of the full counsel of it, that Paul does make his way out of this prison, at this time, though, he doesn't know for sure if that's going to be the case. He knows that it would be okay for him to go ahead and go and be with the Lord if his execution required that of him. But he sees also, too, that it's quite possible that God's work is not through. It's not finished with him. And he tells us here in verse 21 that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which one to choose, but I'm hard-pressed. I'm between a rock and a hard place, if you will, hard-pressed from either direction. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, and that's very much better. But he says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He sees a need here for his ministry to continue and for him to be present with the Philippians in some way. In verse 25, convinced of this, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul at this point is convinced, through the prayers of the saints and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that he indeed will be with the Philippians again, and indeed he was. But he brings here a level of emphasis on their conduct. He doesn't know when that's going to happen. And if for some reason it doesn't happen, he wants their conduct to be a certain way, whether he's there or whether he's not. And so that's where he brings in the text that we have today. And he puts the focus on their conduct, not on the desire for him to be with them or whether he'll be with them or not, not on the benefit of him being there to instruct them and to further mature them in their faith, not on the fact that they have participated with him even at a distance in his ministry and how God has ordained all those things. He says, where you are right now, in spite of me, I want your conduct to be fitting to what God has called you to do and be. And so he comes in here with the word only. Only conduct yourselves. He's saying here, your only care should be your conduct. Dismiss whether I'm there or not. Not dismiss my apostolic teaching. Don't dismiss my influence that I've had on you. He's not saying that at all, but he's saying, I'm not there, and you're there, and your conduct needs to reflect something. He says your only conduct should be a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word conduct is an imperative. It's a command. He's saying, pay attention to this and respond in obedience to this. In other parts of Scripture, we see that this conduct in this case is referred to as a walk or a lifestyle. He says they are to conduct themselves as fellow citizens with the saints, to conduct themselves as God's household. In Colossians, the first one in Ephesians. Conduct yourselves as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. The city of the living God is the reference we'll find in Hebrews. So what's he saying here and why is he using conduct instead of a walk that is befitting of the saints, a walk of the Lord, a walk that is worthy of God, a walk that is worthy of your calling? He's not using another word here that's not walk. He's saying your conduct, your lifestyle, and indeed your walk should reflect a citizenship. That's the use of the word conduct here. And certainly it tells us in Colossians that we are citizens of heaven, and that's the mindset that we should have. We shouldn't place our trust on things of the earth. But he's using the fact that they are indeed a province of Rome, and using the proud conduct of Roman citizens for the fact that they were indeed Romans, and there was a pride that comes with that citizenry. He's saying, you there who are little Romans, if you will, Conduct yourselves with a lifestyle, even though you're not of this world, you're of a heavenly citizenry. He says here, conduct yourself as if you would being a Roman citizen, with the same passion, with the same zealousness, the same dedication that you would give to what you're proud of and what your heritage is. Now you're a citizen of heaven. And with that same fervor, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of what you're a citizen now of. You're citizens of the residence of Christ. And so he uses the fact that they would understand citizenship here, and he says, you're a citizen of heaven. Conduct yourselves that way. Conduct yourselves in a manner, in a way that would reflect who you are. Conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the good news of Christ Jesus. Were they not citizens of heaven, and therefore they were vessels of that message, the good news of heaven, the good news of Jesus Christ? This gospel is the glad tidings of salvation through Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans that this salvation, this good news, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so he's saying here, whether I come to you or whether for some reason I remain absent, I want to hear, I want to know that your manner, your lifestyle, your conduct is as if you are, and indeed you are, you're reflecting who you're a citizen of. You're a citizen of God. And so he would explain that in what that looks like. What does that conduct mean? He goes on here to say that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that conduct being worthy of the gospel of Christ looks like this. You're standing firm. That would give the implication here that they're standing firm against something. When we stand firm for the gospel, that invokes opposition because there's opposition to the gospel. So it's the idea of being firmly planted so that you can respond to what might be in opposition to you. And it's the idea that not only would they stand firm, but they would stand firm together. The word one spirit here is an appeal that they would stand firm together as a unit. The spirit here is speaking of the uniqueness of the way God made us in creation, different from any other creation. Certainly the animals have a body. The animals have a soul, if you will. They have the ability to express emotion, and they have instinct, and they can be trained and persuaded, and we have a fond affection for those that are domesticated. We indeed have a soul and are like that in many ways, but we're unique in the fact that only the human, only the special creation, the unique creation that God has made, has spirit. And so he's speaking of the very thing, the spirit nature of man that has the ability to fellowship with God, to have a relationship with God. We're unique in that way. And so he's saying here, the one uniqueness you have, your spirit, having been quickened by the Holy Spirit, and having now the ability through salvation to commune with and fellowship with God, be in one spirit with that. Be under the influence with the ability that you've been created for to have fellowship with the one who has caused you to have fellowship with him. Standing firm is to be ready, to be sober-minded, to be quickened, and be ready to do and respond to whatever the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would communicate, would commune with our spirit to do. Our spirit is the very thing that causes us to be able to respond to Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does then is that he bears fruit through us. First, he must quicken our spirit to and cause us to, by faith, trust in him. But these Philippians, these believers, these saints, having been quickened by the Holy Spirit, now are at a place where they can respond and bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. But they need to be doing that together. They need to all be listening to the Holy Spirit. They all need to be unified to the place that whatever God would have them to do individually and God would have them to do together as the church, they would indeed respond to that. This is why preaching is so important. This is why preaching from God's word, preaching to the saints, is so important. This is how we learn to be one in the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit uses God's word when it is proclaimed from this pulpit and other engines, other avenues, so that his word will go forth, his equipping, his edification will go forth. And he doesn't tell you one thing over here, you one thing over here. He tells, this is the truth. And he gives us the ability to respond to it in a unity that would allow us all to collectively bring honor and glory to God. And he does that by drawing us together through preaching. And through good preaching. Preaching that would take God's word and divide it accurately in its full counsel with the right context, verse by verse, so the proper rendering is surfaced. Guys, we can't dismiss the importance of good preaching. So he says, stand firm in one spirit and with one mind. Here's the part where he appeals to not just our brain, but the innermost depths of our soul. This is where our emotions come from. These are where our decisions arrive from. Striving together would cause us to be thinking alike, driven by what would motivate us to do the right thing according to God's word. Again, it leads back to being spirit-led. So everything that is within us, our heart, our mind, our innermost being, the very spirit that God gives us so that we can function in fellowship with him, he says, be like-minded. Side by side, strive together for what? For the faith of the gospel. He goes back to what should be the center of the worship. What should be the center of the dynamic of the church? What should be the purpose and the direction, the drive by which we come together? It should be Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. The fact that man, even though he was created for a purpose, and even though he was given a spirit such that he could respond to God, he had no ability to because sin got in the way. But Christ, knowing that, and with his great mercy and his love toward us, knowing that we could not fix ourselves, we could not come to the place where we could pay for our sin or we could be seen in a way that would be acceptable to God, he gives a Savior. And not only that, but he gives us the ability to see that Savior and see that we need a Savior and to accept that Savior such that that Savior has paid the price for our sins. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that the penalty for our sin could be paid and redemption is available. And our sins no longer cause us to be under the wrath of God. And we're no longer bound to our sin and enslaved to it. We trust by faith that he has forgiven us, but we trust by faith that he gives us life and hope and the ability to fulfill the purpose that he created us for, to bring honor and glory to God. We have that gift given to us through salvation. And as we're going to see here in a minute, it's not something that we choose. It's not something we accept, okay? Something we come up with is something that God causes us to see and then to take ownership of. But he says here, you need to, in your conduct, find yourselves walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, doing so by standing firm in one spirit, doing so by striving together for the faith of the gospel. One purpose, side by side, desiring for Christ to be honored and glorified in all that you do. And thirdly, he says here, in no way alarmed by your opponents. The word here, no way, is an emphatic. In no way, no how, nobody, no one, nothing. I think that's pretty clear here. The alarm here should not be what we're about. And indeed, it would be easy to be alarmed by our opponents, because when we stand for Christ, when we stand firm for Christ, and certainly when we stand together, there's going to be opposition. The devil hates it, and therefore the world will hate it. He will drive the world to be in opposition to us, and with that will come adversity. With that will come difficulty, criticism, all the things that will come, not only just from the world at large, but it comes internally sometimes. It may come from across the table when we meet with our family. It may come from within these walls. If we stand for Christ and say, I'm going to strive together with the leadership of the Holy Spirit according to his word for the faith of the gospel. That's a bold statement now. It shouldn't be for the church. That should be the default statement that we all make. But in making that statement, however we arrive there, we need to anticipate opposition. But what he's saying here, the opposition comes, but don't be alarmed by it, church. In other words, that's not what we're to be about. And this is the only place this is used in the New Testament. This is not to be an element. This is not to be a character of the believer. Rather, he says here, this should be considered as evidence of something going on in your heart. And collectively, it should be considered as evidence of something going on in the corporate body. It should be evidence that there's salvation that has taken place. And in doing so, in a stand for Christ, we're in opposition to the world. Folks, if we walk through our life, if our conduct doesn't have any opposition, if we're never about discussing the things that we're excited about, if our lifestyle looks no different than the world, why would the world have a problem with that? But when it does, when we take a different course, when we stand up in opposition against some of the things that are taking place, when we choose a certain lifestyle and choose to reject certain things that are in opposition to the Bible, to the Word, that's when we get opposition. And that's a good thing, because that means we're doing something right. He says here, this is evidence. It's a sign. First off, for destruction for them. The world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't understand the position you've taken. The world doesn't understand that you consider yourselves a citizen of heaven now, and that you want to be heavenly minded, and your lifestyle reflects what God's word says. They don't understand that, and they look at you in a way that not only is that of misunderstanding, but also a disapproval, because it reflects something about them. In a way, it's an indication of God's mercy. If in the process of that, he's quickening their soul so that they would see, look, you're headed for destruction unless you repent. But on the other hand, it's saying here, because they are opposed to you, keep in mind that that's their destruction and yours is deliverance. God has freed you from what you once were. You were on that same course at one time. You were following that same path. You looked upon those who had embraced salvation by faith, and you looked at that like that was the weirdest thing you'd ever seen. And even with conviction. And even then, perhaps, if indeed you are in Christ, that was God working in your soul, in your mind, in your heart, to bring you to a place where you repented. And so it's a sign of destruction for them. And we shouldn't be alarmed by that, because the Bible said that wide is the gate, broad is the way, and many are those who will go to the place of destruction because of the rejection of Christ, their unwillingness to embrace salvation by faith in Christ alone. He also tells us that their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and they have set their mind on earthly things. Peter says in his second epistle that they are unlearned and unstable. This is the condition of the world. But folks, we need to rejoice, because this is what God has freed us from. And so when we see this, and this mindset becomes our opposition, we shouldn't be alarmed. God has freed us from that. But he has given us a duty to stand firm against that, stand firm against the world, and to proclaim the gospel in spite of the world. And in no way, no how, let nothing alarm us in that process. And be reminded that it is salvation for you, he says here in verse 28. And that is from God. This is his means by which he encourages us and reminds us that we have been delivered. Well, with that deliverance, with that assurance of no alarm, with us standing firm and with us striving together, with us being like-minded, as it says in Jude, for the faith, standing up for the faith, with us having a desire to have the passion and the zealousness of the kingdom of heaven, he puts it in perspective here in verse 29. He's told us about what our conduct should be. He's told us about what our conduct shouldn't be. And he says, hey, rather think of it this way in verse 29. For to you it has been granted, for whose sake? Not the world's sake, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake. Who's the center here? What is the center? The gospel. Who is the center? Jesus Christ. For his sake, for his benefit, for his name, something has been granted to us. Basically, it says two things. Not only to believe in him, and he's not setting this aside and saying, well, belief in him is insignificant. He's saying, no, you're believing in him by faith, and I'm not sure that we really understand what that is. I think we need to look at it. To believe means to adhere to trust in, to joyfully trust in. But in this case here, he puts emphasis on the fact that it's, with the context of suffering, it is to give oneself up to. Here in this season of Christmas, we, as discussed in Sunday school this morning, I think we've lost our way as far as anything other than just a national holiday with a bunch of cliches that in some cases are religious, and we still sing the songs, and I'm not taking away from that. It has its place, and I love the Christmas season in the fact that we can sing those songs and remember what took place. As Glenn was praying this morning, started as a babe, and he turned into a boy and became a man, and he's our Savior. He's the King. Folks, we can't just leave it an event to where a baby came. We've got to take it, and we've got to discuss it more than that. And we as Christians, we as believers, do a terrible injustice when we leave Christmas at the state that the world would like to present it. Roger mentions that the evil one is behind all of the things that take what is good and pervert it. And that's what the world has done with Christmas. And in some cases, I fear that the church has allowed it to take place. I thought about a Christmas sermon this morning, something that would be seasonal, that would go back to the story, and indeed that would be appropriate because it's God's word. It's the story about the origin of our Savior. But right here, folks, in verse 29, he's saying, for unto you it has been granted, it has been gifted, a gift has been given unto you. Is that not the Christmas message? Is that not the Christmas story? The gift that was given to us, certainly in the form of a baby, and the story and the context around that, I get that. But guys, if we miss the context of this, if we miss the bigger picture, it's just who can put together that story in a way that's more appealing to the audience. It has no eternal effect. Folks, we've got to take the Christmas story and we've got to extend it past the manger. We've got to take it to the place that this Christ that was given became our Savior because he went to the cross and gave up his life to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's only when God quickens the hearers and causes them to believe and embrace that by faith, knowing the cost and willing to embrace the cost, willing to completely give themselves up in faith to that Savior, do we have the full effect of the Christmas story. He says it has been granted. Guys, we don't go out and choose salvation. Even though it's packaged up by plenty of preachers and their audiences that are signing up every day, folks, we don't choose the Lord. He chooses us. It tells us in Ephesians, if you want to turn there, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God gifts us with faith to trust in his word, which results in salvation. Not a result of works that no one would boast. It tells us also in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, if you want to turn there. John chapter 1 in verse 12. Speaking of this word that had come. This word being Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Believe in his name because he caused them to believe in his name. In verse 13, he qualifies that. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That's our part. But rather by the, nor the will of man, but of God. Guys, born-again believers are children of God because they are born of God. He has quickened our spirit and caused us to respond in faith such that we become his children. And so this belief here has a cost. The rich man asked what he could do to receive eternal life. And Jesus says, go up and give away everything you have to the poor. For he had very much. And he went away a sad man. He was unwilling to give everything he had for Christ. He told the disciples that whoever wanted to follow him, Jesus told his disciples, whoever wanted to follow him must take up his cross, an instrument of death. They had no doubt about what that meant. And follow him. Believing in Christ cost us everything. We must be willing to give everything, even to the place that it would cost us our life. But we also must be willing to die to self each day so that he can have his way. That's what true belief is. That, I fear, is not often expressed when we talk about the baby child that was given in the manger. We need to take that story a little further. In all respect, we need to take that story further. Because he adds another gift here. Not only is it been gifted to you, not only does God have favor to you to give a free gift of belief, which, by the way, causes us to not have our sin counted against us and not have to sin again, and gives us eternal security, knowing that one day our sin will be taken completely away. He gives us that because he loves us, and that's how he demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for the ungodly. But he says it's also a gift that you suffer for his sake. Now think about this for a minute. Perhaps in a week or so, we're going to be handing out gifts. And let's just imagine you open up your gift, and you open it up, and it's a box of belief. I know this is hypothetical. I'm trying to illustrate. A box of belief. You mean someone would give that to me? Yes. You partake of that, you accept that, okay? That gives you right fellowship with the giver. And all you have to do is accept. And even though that's hard to get our heads around, indeed, I think most of us say, okay, I'll take that. Do you know what it cost? I'm not sure. I'm going to dig a little deeper. And even so, if it's a gift that God has given us, we will accept it because he gives us the ability to understand and accept the part that means giving up of yourself. But let's suppose that we're handing out gifts again and we get another one and we open it up and it says suffering. Who of us are going to be really willing to take that one on? And that's a message that's not expressed. Not even on days that Christmas isn't being talked about and we don't have the decorations up. Preachers don't talk about that. By and large, that's an exception. But folks, you look at the scriptures, you look at the New Testament for sure. You look at Paul's letters, you look at James's letters, you look at Peter's letters, you look at the Gospels. And suffering is a part of belief. Belief is a part of suffering. They're synonymous. They go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. A student's no greater than his master, than his teacher. Paul said, in Philippians, and it's real neat how he illustrates this in the same letter that he writes. He says in chapter 3, let me find it here. He says in verse 7, but whatever things are gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That's the part where he's willing to give everything up. And count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. You see the singular most purpose that he has here? Faith in Christ, giving everything up for that. There's the belief. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He doesn't pause there. He doesn't start a new sentence. This is just as natural to him. It's just as familiar to him as the rest of it is. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. That's the commonness of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wanted so bad to know Christ that he was willing to go to the extent that he would expose himself to the same suffering that Christ suffered. He knew that the work on the cross was finished. He knew that he didn't have to do anything else to buy anyone's salvation. But he wanted so much to relate to Christ, to fellowship with him, to be one with him, to give himself up to the extent that he was like Christ. He knew that suffering was going to be a part of that element. He couldn't dismiss it. And so he embraced it. And the result of that, he saw the joy of that, because only in that could Christ truly be glorified. And if Christ is truly glorified in us, then we are about the business of fulfilling the purpose that he has in us. And folks, it says here that it cost us suffering. It's our destiny. And it's for his sake. So our gift is twofold. And they're both for Christ's sake. To believe in him and to suffer for him. They go hand in hand. But he wants to relate to them also. And he says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. In a way, he illustrates the very point that he's trying to make to them. He says, I'm suffering here in a Roman prison. I'm shackled to a Roman guard. I may or may not come to see you again. I want to be there. I know that you have a fond affection for me and you want me to be there. And it appears as though God is revealing to me that it would be beneficial for me to be with you because I could be of much assistance to you through my apostleship and through my eldership at your church to help further the gospel and to grow you in the faith. So therefore, I anticipate that that may be the end. But in spite of that, whether I do or not, it is important whether I'm there or where I'm absent, I have to know, I must know that you're conducting yourselves in a proper way. And in doing so, I want to express to you that you will be experiencing conflict. The conflict has to do here with a contest. It's an athletic term. It's the idea of preparing for something and striving to a certain end. To the boxer, it would be to be victorious. To the runner, it would be to win the race. And he uses analogies like that throughout his letters to other churches. But he says, suffer and believe for Christ's sake, recognizing and realizing that I'm experiencing the same conflict that you are, and you're experiencing the same conflict that we are. We're both in a conflict. We're both in a contest. We're both in a race such that the gospel is proclaimed through us, and there's difficulty in that. There's preparation in that. There's opposition to that, but the glory is the prize. We're all trying to achieve the same goal. It's the promised goal of heaven. That's what we must keep our sights on and not on the consequences. But even in the consequences, let God be glorified. Let the gospel go forth. Let Christ be seen. That's how he works. In our roughest day, let the Lord be seen. Put ourselves in a position to where the Holy Spirit can work. Let him commune with our spirit. Be like-minded with the church. Oh, friends, it's so important that we gather. It's so important that we gather. That's how we learn to be like-minded. That's how we're able to bring ourselves collectively back to what saith the Lord and decide together that we're going to stand for Christ individually and as a collective. And we encourage each other. We hold each other accountable. We learn how to worship together. We instruct one another. We set examples for one another. It's so important that we gather. Don't forsake the assembling of the together of the saints. But he said, you saints, we're separate, but you're experiencing the same conflict. We're experiencing that conflict together. And you saw it in me. He tells of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's why we say 1 Thess so many times on that, because I get tongue-tied. 1 Thess chapter 2. He makes a reference here to Philippi. I'll start in verse 1. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. He's talking about the church in Thessalonica. But after we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, in spite of that, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Imagine if they had stopped in Philippi. Through the suffering and the opposition that they had endured and not been bold for God and proclaimed the gospel, would that have changed the outcome at Thessalonica? You see how God uses us in the midst of difficulties? In this case, for someone else. Well, what did those look like specifically? We can go back to something that the Philippians can relate to. We can go back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And we see the word, we see the city of Philippi mentioned in verse 12. We'll move back to verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on that day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we stayed there in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside, they're in Philippi now, to the gate, a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking with the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord, look here, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That would be the word. That would be the apostolic teaching. That would be the Old Testament scriptures. And when she and her household had been baptized, what happened? It resulted in salvation for her and her household. She urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It appears as though that's where the first church was started, in her home. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of deviation met us, who was bringing her masters much profit from fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She was ridiculing, okay, using satire, intimidating his message and his ministry. There's your opposition. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Here's the result of his proclaiming the gospel and the Spirit leaving this girl. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Was that true? No. But false things were said about them, and they were lied about. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. How's that so? And the prisoners were listening to them. Back it up. Had they not sung the praises? Had they not called the demon out of that girl? Had they not spoken the scriptures to Lydia? Would any of this have taken place? Yeah, for sure. Maybe they would not have been beaten by rods. Maybe they would not have been put into shackles. But they did. They suffered for Christ's sake. The result being here, About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The gospel's going forth. God has quickened the heart of the prisoner, having heard, no doubt, the praises and the hymns and the message of Christ going forth through the lips of these prisoners, and seeing the compassion and seeing the mighty hand of God, he says, "Sirs, how can I have this? What must I do to have fellowship with God?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. Not just the prisoner, but all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized. And he and all of his household were saved. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And then we come to the place where Paul is writing the Philippians from a Roman prison. He himself now in another prison cell. And we go back in chapter 1 of Philippians. And he tells them about his circumstances in verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." What are his circumstances? Chained to a Roman guard in a Roman prison. Not sure of the sentence that will come with his conviction, but it could include execution. "So that my imprisonment," here it is, "in the cause of Christ," his suffering for the cause of Christ, his adversity, his inconvenience, to say the least, for the sake of Christ, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have now far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. All this because of Paul's willingness to respond in faith to the belief that God had given him and to surrender himself and be willing to suffer for Christ so that the gospel could go forth, and indeed it has. The whole Praetorian Guard has heard it. The brethren who were walking in fear now have boldness to speak the faith. You see how the word of God is being manifested because of the suffering of one? "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth," here's where Paul is centered, "Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Folks, Paul is saying here that in his distress, in his suffering, and indeed it was, he has cause for rejoicing. And I think that's what he's saying here. You can experience, when you're sharing with me in the same contest, the same conflict, being spirit-led and single-minded for the sake of Christ, indeed, it will include suffering, but you can share also in the rejoicing that comes from it. Knowing that You're continuing on in the suffering that Christ suffered when he worked, when he lived on this earth. He fulfilled his purpose, and he's at the right hand of the Father. But we carry on, and we carry on his cause. We carry on the contest. It includes suffering, but in it we rejoice because the gospel is going forth. That's the gift of suffering. And it's our privilege to open it up and say, praise God. Is there another one under there that has another box of suffering? And that may sound silly, but I'm trying to analyze this, analogize this. Guys, receive the gift of suffering with just as much joy as you do receive the gift of belief, and realize that it's given of God and it has purpose. And together, we must carry on that purpose for God's glory. Well, as Aaron read this morning, Philippians has a little bit to say about that in chapter 3, continuing on in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many are perfect, those are saints in Christ, holy ones, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. See how God has control over everything? However, let us keep living by the same standard in which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Folks, I'm not suggesting here that there's no pain and suffering, that that's a pleasant endeavor. I'm not suggesting that at all. When they beat Paul and Silas with rods, it hurt. When they were in that prison, shackled to a guard, it hurt. It stunk. It was dark. No doubt they were afraid. Suffering is real. But folks, it's the element that God chooses to use through us to achieve his end, his glory. And he's saying there's joy in that because it identifies with the Savior who suffered on our behalf to the extent that it cost him everything. Death on the cross, but separation from the Father to take on our sins. That's how we need to identify with suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of all the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our suffering, so that also you are sharers of our comfort. Peter had something to say about this also in chapter 5 of his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And here's our hope. Here's our comfort. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Guys, God knows, but he's equipped us for what he's called us to do and be. Don't resist it. Accept it as a gift. Praise him. Rejoice in it. He'll give you the grace to persevere and realize that our home is in heaven. This is but for a short while, as it says here in Peter. Our eternal home, our forever home, is in heaven. We're citizens of that. We need to act like it. We need to be one-minded. We need to be led by the Spirit. We need to sit under and proclaim truth. We need to gather together and be the church. Let him work through us. Recognize that we have to be all in and realize it's going to cost us. But that's when God is honored. That's when God is glorified. And one day, we'll be in his presence, and that'll all be gone. We look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us meet, and thank you for letting us examine your word. And Father, I pray that we'd not just consider what it says, but we'd embrace what it says, knowing that our lifestyle matters, and you're at work in each of us to perfect us, and in perfecting us, Christ is seen. And when Christ is seen, that means that you're at work. The world won't like it, but we know that we don't identify with the world. We identify with Christ. And his purpose is your purpose, and you're sovereign over all those things. Father, we just pray that we'd be about your will. We pray that we'd be found faithful. We need lots of help to do that because it's difficult. Help us not to waver. And when we do, we pray that you'd bring us back and put us on the right course. Forgive us when we fail you. Father, cause us to abide in you, knowing that you will abide in us when we keep Christ in our sights. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the gift of Christmas. Thank you for that baby child, but more so, thank you for the Savior that you gave to us that day. Father, let us proclaim your saving grace through the person and the work of Jesus Christ in all that we do. Help us not to miss that, not on this holiday, not on any day as we move forward. May our message be, for Christ's sake, we ask it in Jesus' name.